Yeah, that Jesus is along the borders. Now, the significance of that was that at that time, in the borders, the marginalized and the demoralized people hung out. It was a place which was typified by hopelessness, a sense of the dispossessed. It was an incredibly depressing place. People who didn't really belong anywhere. You even see that in verse 12, don't you? You see it there? They stood at a distance. There were these 10 lepers there. They were in this horrible environment. They wouldn't approach Jesus because ceremonially they weren't allowed to. They stood at a distance. They were folk who didn't experience much joy in their lives. Now the key is seen in verse 12. It says there that there were 10 men who had leprosy. Now, the leprosy then is very different to what we have today. My medical knowledge is virtually zero, but we've got a thing today called Hansen's disease, which folks say is similar to leprosy. Well, it's not quite. The Good News Bible actually translates leprosy well. It says that it was, just quote, a dreaded skin disease. So it was a horrible condition. It meant that there were social implications. It meant that there were implications for family. It meant that really, in terms of society, I mean, we've got the same expression today, don't we? I went to work today and I was treated like a leper. It means that we were ostracized, that nobody really wanted to have much dealings with us. You're all familiar with Philadelphia, the Tom Hanks movie about the guy, Andrew Beckett, the character in it who's got AIDS. And remember that scene in the movie where Beckett is at the library and the librarian said, "Sir, wouldn't you be more comfortable in a study room?" And Beckett replies, "No, would it make you more comfortable?" It's the same idea there, that to be in the room as a leper made folk feel incredibly comfortable. It's like, uncomfortable. It's like this Ebola thing in Texas. It's unbelievable. The Texan authorities' reaction to it seems to me to be absolutely over the top. I think they're disinfecting the whole county. You know, just this fear of disease. And yet it's there, isn't it? Imagine how they felt. Thankfulness was indeed born in need. These 10 lepers, put yourselves in their shoes. They would never again be touched by anyone. Never again be touched by the ones they loved. Their life was one of begging. They would have no clothes. They would be covered in putrefying sores because they were unable to feel pain. Their limbs would be damaged, and because they would be damaged, there would be no medication. And basically, they were rotting before folk. Their flesh was stinking. Their extremities were rotting away. Their hair was really, really long and uncut. And they would cry whenever they were about unclean, unclean. It was a zombie life existence. It was the life of the living dead. And so you can see the situation here, that these folk were in a desperate need. In fact, it was so horrible that we don't even talk today about lepers. It's a no-no word. We talk about leprosy sufferers or a leprosy patient, rightly so. It's just been demonized. It is a horrible, horrible word. So there was a need. Their thankfulness was born in need. How do we connect that to us? Well, we are here this morning and we all have needs also. Clearly, in our world situation, in terms of our wealth and affluence, in terms of all the things that we enjoy, our needs are not the same as that of a leper. But the interesting thing is that these lepers cried out to Jesus, not for who he was, but for what he could do for them. And so, in other words, yes, thankfulness is born in need. But the question is, need of what? need for healing, need for economic stability, need for social engagement, need for good relationships. All these needs are here and there and everywhere else. We are all needy people. But there's a deeper issue behind the issue. There's always an issue behind the issue. Thankfulness is born in need. But the second thing we'll notice here is thankfulness experiences an intervention. Now, here we've got 10 desperate people. Desperation throws folk together. The most unlikely people come together when there's a time of desperate need. We read there that one of them was a Samaritan. Now, you all know the story that the Samaritans were theological, you know, nutcases. That's how the culture regarded them, as really wacky and, you know, beyond the pale. They were racially half-castes. That's how they were, terminology I wouldn't use, but that's the terminology that was used of them by the people there. Normally, they just wouldn't have anything to do with one another, but misery seeks company for various reasons. So the 10 of them are there. Disaster crosses barriers. And then notice the intervention. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were clean. Now, the intervention, I think, is interesting. In all the other situations of leprosy, Jesus reaches out and touches. And the point that every preacher will make is that these were men and women who were never touched by anyone before. Maybe it was years before someone actually touched them. And Jesus reaches out and touches them, but he doesn't touch them here, does he? He simply says, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." That's the intervention here. Just go to the priest. And we read there that as they went, they were cleansed. That is faith. He didn't do anything. He didn't touch. But as they went, as they obeyed the instruction, which may have seemed less than what they wanted, they just went. And so it is, maybe you come to church and your experience is less than what you wanted. Maybe you wanted something immediate, maybe you wanted something tangible, and instead you're called to lean and trust on a God whom you cannot see, a Jesus of history that you cannot see before you. Now, faith is just setting off on that journey. Faith is trusting. Faith is just going, although you cannot see it, you know it's true. The lepers weren't touched, but they knew that as soon as they went, they would be healed. And sure, that's what happened. They were healed. Faith. Faith is not what you exercise. Faith is who you look at. In the second year in school in Paisley, it was about the time of Uri Geller, you know, the guy who bends the spoons. And one of the wags in the class was into Eastern mysticism and philosophy as much as any 14-year-old boy can be, and from Paisley especially, and who weren't very mystic at the best of times. But he comes into class one day, he says, "Boys, I can levitate a chair. And, you know, if we all put our energy together, we can levitate the chair." So like idiots, we got this chair, and all of us, all the boys, we just wished this chair to levitate. Now, I don't know, was he in the Buckfast the night before? Is that how he saw the chair levitate? I'm not, probably. But we all had tremendous faith. There was a synergy and corporate energy of all these prepubescent schoolboys trying to raise by mental power this chair, which didn't raise a single centimeter. It just didn't happen. We had faith. We had faith in ourselves. We had faith in our friend. That is not what faith is. Faith is not the amount of internal energy and focus that we have. Faith is very simply on the object of our faith, faith on Jesus. And that does not depend on quantity. It depends on who we have faith in. This morning in the church here, there are some folk who've got real strong faith. There are others who've got real weak faith. It's faith, in the words of the Bible, like the grain of a mustard seed. But that's not the point. Faith's like a window. It doesn't really matter whether it's a big window or a small window. It is the object you see out the window that's important. And so the lepers went off trusting absolutely in Jesus for his healing. And sure enough, they exercised that faith and they went off. Just show yourself to the priest, he said. Because the priest would give them some sort of certificate saying that they were clean and they could re-enter society once again. These folk knew who Jesus was. Notice what they call him there. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. They knew that he was the Messiah. They knew that he was not just a healer. They knew that he was more than that. There was this intervention. I wonder this morning, are we in borderland? Do we require this, verse 11, intervention? Now, Jesus is a great intervener, back to verse 11. Now, on his way to Jerusalem, he was going to Jerusalem and he was going to die. He was the Passover lamb on his way to the place of execution where he was going to die for the unclean. He was going to effect a healing bigger than the healing of leprosy. He was going to effect a redemption and a salvation and a transformation. Not just integrating them back into society, but reuniting them with God. He was going to reconcile man and God. That's what he was going to do. He goes to Jerusalem for the border people. The intervention has begun. And so Harvest Thanksgiving is not just about the milk and about the fruit and about the wheat and about all the other, the hen or the cock and all the other stuff that we show the kids. Yes, that's part of it. But the ultimate harvest is procured by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And that is one that cannot be taken from us. Hearing last night a most moving talk from a secretary of the Iraqi Bible Society in Kenmiley's church. Now, he was talking there about how the Iraqi Christians are being dispossessed by Islamic State and they're being pushed out, and how he told one story of how a 3.5-year-old baby girl was taken from the parents and the father was clubbed with a spade. It's horrendous. Absolutely horrendous. I hear in the news this morning that The Independent and Sunday, their front page is just a black page. How appropriate, a black page. They don't even want to give these folk the courtesy of a photograph. Yes, now you would think then that folk ministering in the refugee camps, yes, they give them bread, they give them food, they give them medicine. And you would say, well, what's the Bible Society got to do there? Because they're all crying out for the Bible. They're crying out for the Word of God because this stuff is not enough. This stuff is only a small part of life. Man shall not live by bread alone. And so we have the lepers there in the borderland. And Jesus intervenes in their life. He goes into borderland. And the 10 of them, they experience the intervention, and the 10 lepers are healed. Totally, miraculously, powerfully, tangibly, they are healed. And so we see thankfulness is born. Indeed, thankfulness experiences an intervention. But thirdly, thankfulness demands expression. Now, we know the story. They were all healed. But 9 of them disappeared. Only one returned. Now, why did the 9 not come back? The Bible doesn't say that. There may be reasons. But I'm focusing on this 1 and verse 15. Notice what it says there. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, came back praising God. He comes back and he praises God and he just falls at the Lord's feet and he rejoices. There's two things I want to pick up here. Number one is this, two points of amazement. Number one is that he was a Samaritan. Jesus picks that up, doesn't he, in verse 17. No one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner. Now, the irony is that Judaism means the rejoicing ones. And here we have this man, the Samaritan, he's an outsider, and he is the only one who praises God. We saw John Nichols raise this 2 weeks ago when he was talking about Naaman in the Old Testament. Naaman was the outsider. Naaman was not the person who had the traditional upbringing in the church. He didn't have the connections. He didn't really know what was going on. All the pieces were jumbled up. Now, the interesting thing here in Luke's gospel is it's the outsider who gets in and the insider gets put out. Two chapters before that, you get the Pharisee. And we find here that the story of the Pharisee and the publican or the tax collector. It's the tax collector who gets taken. Chapter 16, the rich man. And Lazarus, the poor man, it's the poor man that's taken. How do you feel that this morning? Do you sometimes feel a little bit like an outsider? You don't know what's going on. You don't have the church connections. You don't know what to do. You don't have speak the language. You see an element of the weird in here. Now, we see here it's not about the amount you know or the connections you have. We find here that it's the foreigner who comes in. Now notice, and I want to develop something I missed or just touched on earlier. No one was found to give praise to God except this foreigner. All the others came to God for what they could get out of God. I see this all the time. You see this all the time. Folk have a sense of awareness of God. They have a sense of religious excitement. They've got a sense of need. They maybe start coming to church. They maybe start praying. Why? 9 times out of 10, because a tragedy has brought them. A tragedy in their health, a tragedy in their marriage, a tragedy in their relationships, a tragedy in the world. Something has happened to, you know, move our lives. And lives change very, very quickly, don't they? You don't have accident in your diary Monday morning, 11:32, road accident. It just happens. But what happens is that God, in his grace and his mercy and his goodness, very often brings us to a place and brings a change in our situation. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. What happens? What happens when folks' situation is tidied up, we don't see them again? They don't come back to church, they have no thought of God. Their life reverts to the way it reverted before. It's like one of those stress balls, you know. I'm sure nobody in here possesses a stress ball, but you know what it is. If you're under stress, you squeeze it and it will go molded into the contours that your finger has made it, and then you leave it for a little while and it will go right back to its original position. That's what happens if we have a mere moral or religious kind of impressions without a deep work of the Holy Spirit. And so these 9 lepers, they were sorted because the big thing in their life was their leprosy. And when it was healed, they moved on. They praised Jesus for what they could get, not for who he was. That's the key. They wanted the blessings of God, but they didn't want the blesser. They wanted to enjoy the blessing, but they didn't want to enjoy the one who gave the blessing. Following Jesus is about enjoying God. This is a foreign language to folk who are not Christians. How can you enjoy God? How can you enjoy faith? How can you enjoy a relationship with Jesus? For folk who are not true believers, Christianity is just a list of rules and regulations, and it's a philosophy which inherently spoils your joy. And so why on earth would you want to enjoy God? And indeed, some Christians don't seem to get that. They don't get it that man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Indeed, that the enjoyment of God is God's greatest desire for us, that we enjoy his company, that we enjoy his character, that we enjoy everything about him, that we even enjoy sometimes his severe mercies. So the nine got what they wanted, and we don't see them again. One returns. And he was an outsider, he was a foreigner. Thankfulness demands expression. So I'm amazed then because he was a Samaritan, but I'm amazed secondly for what he does. Notice what it says there, verse 16, 15 and 16. He came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. He lost his inhibitions. Now, the Greek words for a loud voice is very, very easy to pick them up. Basically, in Greek, they are megaphone, megaphones, or phones megas, as it's reversed in the original. And so a megaphone with a loud voice, He praised God. This was a man who lost his inhibitions. This was a man who was so thrilled. And in fact, the tense says that he did it again and again and again and again. His thankfulness was ongoing. His thankfulness was expressive. He was not too proud. Nothing was too demeaning for him. His worship was demonstrative. His worship was big. His worship was loud. And his worship was at the feet of Jesus. That's what the thankful spirit is. Now, that's challenging to me. I'm a buttoned up Scottish Presbyterian, a Glasgow Highlander, where the Glasgow bit is constantly fighting with the Highland bit, constantly. This buttoned up character here. And yet we see this man with this sense of thankfulness to God. Isn't this part of the essence of worship? This sense of rising and shining and giving God the glory, this sense that he's in the presence of God and he doesn't care what people think. He is now at his feet. He is not far away anymore. He is near Jesus. Worship is manifested physically often. And then Jesus got it because he says, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Let's land it. The question, the application is really simple. In this scenario this morning in Luke 17, 10 lepers, 9, no more word, 1 returned praising God. Is this congregation here, several hundred people gathered together this morning, is this congregation the group of people who are rising and praising God? Or are we, challengingly, those who are dancing with Jesus, having a relationship with him, simply for what we can get out of it, rather than adoring him for who he is? He is worthy of our worship. He is altogether lovely. He is mesmerizing in his beauty. And he is worth following, not just for what we can get out of it, whether it's the healing of leprosy here, But this man came back, whether he was healed or whether he wasn't, he would still praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for that picture in the Bible of the man who came back. May that be true of us. Lord, we thank you that you take the outsider and you bring them in. Bring us into you today, that we would enjoy you now and always. Forgive our sins. Amen.